you are ready to start again. Here's something else that relates to our evangelistic methods. This one you do not have in your syllabus. It's a study called Are All Believers Disciples? You can find it at faithteams.net/soteriology. I'll put it on the board here because soteriology is the word we write all the time. But there's a lot of studies of the doctrine of salvation there. Now, historically, by far, the dominant view has been that the words disciple and believer are identical categories. But there are definitely well-meaning people today, even people who take the right view of repentance, who sometimes deny, make disciples a kind of higher category of believer, while believer is like a bigger category and disciple is a smaller category within that. Now, the Bible does talk about the possibility of there being false believers. There are people who can, claim to be believers but aren't, like John 2:23-25, Acts 8:13, Simon Sorcerer. And there are such things as false disciples, like in John 6, there are these people who are following Christ, and then when Christ gave them some hard teaching, they turned away. It's also true that not all believers are equally strong, neither are all disciples equally strong. And so there are false believers, there are false disciples, but the categories believer and disciple are actually identical categories. The Bible teaches that believers are disciples, that genuine believers are genuine disciples, and genuine disciples are believers. Not that they're all equally strong, but they are. If you've never done it, I would encourage you, the word disciple appears in 253 verses in the New Testament. We obviously don't have time to look them all up now, but I encourage you to do that. It's worth doing. You can see that generally the word disciple means a learner or a follower, like in Mark 9:31 or Luke 11:1. Mark 6:1 says Christ's disciples follow him, so disciples are people that follow Christ. Now, if you take a look at Acts 11:26, go over there. This is a very explicit text. Now, just like Christ's disciples follow him and to keep his commandments, a disciple of John the Baptist follows John the Baptist and keeps his commandments, like in Matthew 9:14, 11:2. A disciple of the Pharisees would follow them and keep their commands in Matthew 22:15-16. Acts 20:20, disciple of other false teachers, follow them and keep their commands. So disciples follow whoever they're a disciple of and keep their commands. But all believers are actually defined as disciples. Now here in Acts 11:26, it says, can we make it any bigger? It says here that when they came to Antioch, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And now, if you don't know any Greek, you're just going to have to believe me on this. But the construction here is actually one, if you end up learning Greek and you look at Daniel Wallace's Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics, the construction here is one where the words disciple, and I talk about it too in my study, you can see on the website. The words disciple here, disciple, and Christian are identical categories, okay? So it's not that Christian is a big circle with a little circle inside that's disciple. They're actually identical categories in the Greek text. They're explicitly said to be the same thing. So if only some disciples are Christians, that if only some Christians are disciples, then really only some Christians are saved people. This is saying that all disciples are Christians and all Christians are disciples. They're identical categories. Now, this was also first said in Antioch. So the name Christian was actually given by the enemies of the gospel. But in Antioch, they were first called Christians. But this then, you can see by the fact that they were first called Christians in Antioch, the disciples were. The disciples being called Christian was also something then spread everywhere else. Okay, so the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch, and they were also called Christians other places as well. So here, the explicit identification of disciple and Christian is exact. They're said to be exactly the same thing in Greek. And when I first noticed that, I said, wow, that's really amazing. And so if only some Christians are disciples,
then only some believers are Christians too. You also have some believers that aren't Christians. I don't know where that would fit in. So that's very explicit. The disciples are Christians, and Christians are disciples. There's no text in Scripture that says you have this bigger group of believers, and then they become disciples later in life. Now, can believers grow in their discipleship? Of course they can. We all need to grow in our discipleship. Anybody here not need to become a better disciple? Okay, we all need to become better disciples. But that doesn't change the fact that the categories are actually the same category. Okay? And so there's no text that says you are a non-following, non-disciple, then you leap into the category of disciple at some point after conversion. There just aren't any texts like that. Furthermore, disciples aren't just an elite subcategory of Christians, because sometimes the word disciple is used of people who aren't doing a very good job following. So, for example, in Matthew 8:23-27, Christ criticized his disciples for having little faith. So if disciples are just this elite subcategory, why do they have little faith? Or look at Matthew 26 and verse 40. Because usually the people who say only some Christians are disciples say the disciples are this higher category of very, very faithful people that you pass into after you are born again at some point. So Matthew 26 and verse 40. What were the disciples doing in Matthew 26, 40? They were sleeping instead of praying, but they're called disciples. So disciples can fall asleep instead of praying. Look at verse 45, they did the same thing. They were sleeping instead of following Christ. What did the disciples do in verse 56? They forsook Christ and ran away. Does that sound like an elite subcategory of believers? That's running away from Christ. So first, disciples aren't an elite subcategory because the disciples are often failing to be very consecrated. Okay? Now, when Peter forsook Christ and fled, was he like Judas though? Was there still a difference between Peter and Judas? There still was. He turned back. He was sorry about it. So disciples are still different than unconverted people. Okay? They're not like Judas when they run away. Okay? But they still can fail. Just like believers, we have indwelling sin. We can fail to obey God. We do fail to obey God far too often. So, first reason disciples aren't some elite subgroup of Christians is because Acts 11:26 specifically says they're both the same. There's no text that says you pass from the one to the other at some point afterwards. Also, you see that disciples often are not very consecrated, but the word is still used of them. Disciples are also regularly contrasted from hellbound lost people. Disciples are contrasted with publicans and sinners in Matthew 9. They're contrasted with perishing multitudes in that same chapter. The disciples are said to inherit the kingdom of God in Luke 6:20. There's many, many texts where disciples are contrasted with lost people, but there are no texts where disciples are contrasted with a larger category of alleged believers who are just haven't become disciples yet. We actually don't see that in Scripture. So that's worth mentioning. And there's a lot of texts that you can see that if you look them all up, and we are going to go over kind of quickly here. So when the Great Commission, so a disciple is not some elite subcategory of believer, but all believers are disciples. There is an element of you want to be Christ's follower when you come to him. Now, also look at, please, Mark 8:34-38. Mark 8:34-38. Let's go ahead and read that passage. So here Christ had called the unsaved multitudes and his own disciples. Verse 34. Now when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So here Christ is addressing two groups of people. What are the two groups in verse 34? His disciples, and who else? The people. So the people are the unsaved people that are just listening. His disciples are the believers. Okay? So, is this command something that, where the command to take up the cross and follow Christ, is that something that those who are already Christ's disciples should take seriously every day? Yes, we should. Like Luke actually says, take up the cross daily and follow him. So every day we should take up the cross and follow Christ. Amen for that. But is Christ only giving this command to take up the cross to those who are already disciples? Or is he also telling this to the multitudes? He's telling it to the lost multitudes too. If you don't take up the cross in verse 34, what happens to you according to verse 36? Lose your soul. How many true Christians lose their souls in hell? None of them, right? So if you don't take up the cross, you lose your soul in hell. So taking up the cross with the result of following Jesus is an evangelistic command. It's not. It is something we should renew every day, but it is a command to lost people. Lost people need to turn from their sin, take up the cross, and that results in following Christ. I want to point out in verse 34 that deny himself is a Greek verb tense for a point action. There's a specific point where you deny yourself. Take up is also a verb for a point action. So you take up the cross at a specific moment. That's the moment of repentance and conversion. Follow is a continuing action, Greek tense. So following Christ is the result of taking up the cross. So taking up the cross is the moment of the new birth, when you repent and believe. And following is the result of that. So you don't become saved by following Christ, but a result of being saved is you follow Christ. So do you deny yourself, take up the cross, that's the moment of the new birth, and then the following Christ results from that, okay? And the people that don't take up the cross with the result of following Christ lose their souls in hell. Now, in verse 35, it says, whoever will save his life shall lose it. That means if you want to live your own way, you'll lose your life spiritually in hell. While if you lose your life for Christ's sake in the Gospels, now certainly some people literally die as martyrs, but when you come to Christ, you are giving up your way for his way. You're saying he's going to be in charge now. I'm losing my own life, turning from my way to his way. And this is what Christ explained to lost multitudes. Okay? And so this is part of giving people the gospel. Now, when you in the Philippines, sometimes people take up crosses on like some Catholic holiday and they walk around. And they think that this is helping them somehow spiritually. In the first century, when it says Jesus to take up the cross, what if you were carrying the cross on your back, it didn't mean you were going to a Catholic festival. What did it mean was happening if you were carrying a cross on your back? You were going to get killed. You were going to get executed. Okay? If they did that in the festival, there would only happen one year, right? And there wouldn't be anybody left. So this was a public, shameful way of going to get executed. And so Jesus is saying, when you repent, you're saying, I'm going to follow Jesus even if it costs me my life. I want Jesus to be first now, even if it requires that there's going to be shame, even if I'm going to get opposition, even if it means a public death. Now, you know, obviously we don't all die for Christ, but it would, you know, hopefully we'd be willing to. But repentance involves, you want Jesus versus, you know, whatever else. You're taking up the cross. That is a metaphor for genuine conversion. And if you don't, you lose your soul, according to verse 36. And in verse 38, the people that don't deny themselves and take up the cross, Christ says he's ashamed of them. Okay? Now, certainly there are levels of reward for believers, that's true. But the book of Hebrews says that Christ is not ashamed to call true believers brethren. And Hebrews 11:16 says God is not ashamed to be called their God. He's prepared for them a city. There's actually no text in Scripture that says God is ashamed, with this word for ashamed, of true believers. But he is ashamed of unconverted people. Okay? So the people here who don't take up the cross and who are ashamed of what Christ commands here are the lost people who lose their souls, while the people who aren't ashamed of what Christ says here and take up the cross are the true believers. That's the contrast here. Matthew 10, 13 to 31 actually is kind of an example of what Mark 8, 34 to 38 is teaching. So in Matthew 10, 13 to 31, in verse 17, we have this guy who wants to inherit eternal life, and Christ told him to take up the cross and follow him. Here, we can see again that eternal life is connected to taking up the cross and following Jesus as a result. And you can see that in parallel passages as well. So when Christ says that people who become his bear the cross and come after me as his disciples or followers, that's an evangelistic command. So Scripture teaches that all believers are disciples, not just an elite subcategory. Disciples are regularly contrasted with unsaved people, but never from a sort of smaller group of special believers who become disciples. Certainly, disciples can fail to be as faithful as they ought to be. We can all grow in our discipleship. But all believers are disciples. All disciples are believers. When you become saved, you become Christ's follower. You become his disciple. That's very explicit. And if only some Christians are disciples, that only some Christians don't go to hell and don't lose their souls. If only some Christians are disciples, that only some Christians are Christians, then only some of them, it doesn't make sense of many passages of Scripture. You really have to distort it a lot. So in terms of giving the gospel, it's perfectly appropriate to tell lost people to take up the cross, to turn from their way, to lose their life, and tell them that if they don't, they'll lose their soul. That's what Jesus told people. If you look at what different books on how to evangelize say, and you look at what Jesus told people, they can often be very different. But I think I think Jesus did a good job telling people how to be saved. I think he did a really good job. And so if we look at what he told people, I think we're going to be okay telling them today what he told them. Any questions about the biblical fact that all believers are disciples, even though not all believers are equally faithful, not all disciples are equally faithful, but they're identical categories, and you become a disciple when you become one of God's people. Yeah?
Was disciple used more back then than Christian is used more today?
Yeah, today we use the word Christian more than disciple, but disciple is a great word. It's a great Bible word. And there's nothing wrong with saying we're disciples. Disciples is a fantastic biblical word. Yes?
How do you explain John 6 and the disciples that left him that no longer walk with him?
Oh, sure. John 6, the disciples that left Christ, what's going on there? Those are the examples of false disciples. You do have false disciples, just like you have false believers. Like in John 2:23-25, it says many people believed in Jesus' name when they saw his miracles, but Jesus didn't commit himself to them. And actually, Nicodemus, in chapter 3 and verse 1, is an example of those people at the end of John 2 who were believing in his name because of his miracles, but weren't actually born again. So you can have false believers. John 6, you can have false disciples. But that doesn't change the fact that true believers are true disciples. So those weren't the people that turned away. There weren't people who just weren't spiritual enough and were true, genuine Christians who just hadn't followed Christ enough. They actually were rejecting what Jesus said about eternal life. And Peter, at the end, Christ says to Peter and those with him, will you also turn away? He says, no, you have the words of eternal life. We know that you're the Christ, the Son of God. So it's a true disciple, false disciple contrast, not a bigger category of saved people and a smaller category of disciple contrast. Yes?
Now, often in churches, we would call people like that backsliders, right?
Yes.
But then I've heard some people say, not all backsliders, but just because someone backslides doesn't mean they're not saved.
Sure. If you study out the words for backsliding in Scripture, sometimes the word backslider is used for a genuine convert who is going backwards spiritually. But sometimes it is used for somebody who's sliding back because he isn't converted. So if somebody's in that situation, it may be hard to say whether he's a genuine Christian. Like somebody in church discipline. Can somebody be put under church discipline and genuinely be a Christian? Yes, you can. But what do you treat somebody under church discipline like? Heathen and publican. What does that mean, treat him like a heathen and a publican? Does it mean you're really mean to him? You, is that what it means? You're nasty to them? No. You treat them like an unsaved person. You know, we're there's all kinds of heathen here, aren't they? We're still polite to them, right? So treat them like a heathen man and a publican means you treat them like an unsaved person. So somebody who's in that situation, you might have to treat them like an unsaved person. And, you know, you hope for the best if he dies in a car accident. And then if he turns back, we can only go on what we can see. God sees the heart. We go based on what we see. So a backsliding person could either be backsliding because he needs to get back on the right way or because he never was on the right way in the first place. And it's going to be hard. Sometimes it's hard to judge exactly where that person is.
Mm-hmm.
Judas is a great example of a false disciple. Yep. Judas was definitely a false disciple. And he even did miracles. Yeah. Okay, so all believers are disciples. Now, keeping that in mind, let's go to the Great Commission one here, which is in the back of your syllabus. Matthew 28 in the Great Commission, we're supposed to be making what? Disciples. So knowing what a disciple is kind of important, isn't it? Because we're commanded to be disciples. All right, so Matthew 28, let's read verses 16 to 20. Matthew 28, 16 to 20. It's right near the back of the syllabus. It's pretty far. Maybe show them how far in the back it is. After the pink page. Maybe you have it in yellow. But it's called The Great Commission in Scripture and History with Applications from the First Century Churches of Modern Times. By the way, this paper, when I submitted it, I got a little trouble for it because I said in the paper that we're not going to emphasize that part right now. But basically, churches that weren't Baptists, with the Baptist baptism, weren't biblical churches, and they didn't like that. That's okay, though. It's true. So, I don't mind.
So.
Yeah, that's what he said. That's right. All right. There we go. Great Commission. Okay, let's go ahead. Let's look at the biblical text here, Matthew 28:16-20. All right. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted him. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So here we have the fullest record of the Great Commission. We know that the apostles were present, but others were almost surely present as well. If you look at verse 7, they were supposed to go and tell his disciples that he was risen from the dead. And if you look at verse 10, it's the brethren that were supposed to go into Galilee and hear this. It's very possible, actually, that Matt, if you compare the resurrection accounts, that this was the time in 1 Corinthians 15 where 500 people saw him at once. So there probably were a lot of people here in Matthew 28. Though we can't say for sure this was the time in the 500, but almost surely not just the apostles. It was the pre-Pentecost church. It was an assembly of baptized believers that was hearing this command. And also it says that some of the people there doubted. I don't think the apostles were still doubting at this point. They'd seen multiple appearances. It probably was some of the other people that were doubting in verse 17. And so Christ here says that as the resurrected God-man, he had all authority, all power in heaven and earth. And now this command here, Matthew 28:19-20, we actually have one main command and then three participles, three words that are dependent upon the main command. Does anybody know what the main command is of Matthew 28:19-20? Teach. Good. Very good. Very good. So the main command is teach. Does anybody know what that Greek word is in verse 19 for teach? Mathetuo, the verb to make disciples. So the main command is to teach / make disciples. And the disciple is a follower, right? A learner of Christ. So notice the Great Commission is not go out, get people to repeat a prayer after you, have them disappear and never see them again, right? It's to make disciples. If, let's say Brother Hardecker's church has 10 people who in a year, hopefully, you know, we want thousands of people. But let's say there's one church has 10 people in a year, new people who are following Christ. And they have professed conversion, they get baptized, they're training their families for the Lord, they're serving Him. And another church has, say they have 15,000 people that have gotten saved, but there's only one or two of them that actually even come to church, and they are kind of carnal people. Which one is doing a better job fulfilling the Great Commission? The first one. Because the command isn't to go out and say, do all this stuff and have people that disappear. They actually don't count unless they're following. If they're not following, you're not fulfilling the Great Commission. Okay? So it's to make disciples is the command. Now, associated with that make disciples command, and that really influences how you evangelize, doesn't it? When you recognize that your command is to actually make disciples, that will influence what you're going to do and how you do it. Now, associated with that command, to make disciples, we have three other words that are connected. What are those three other words? Go. Okay, so you make disciples. Connected to that is going. What else? Baptizing. Okay.
Teach them to observe.
Baptizing. And teaching. And you're teaching them to do something. Right, you're teaching them to observe all things that Christ commanded. So, you make disciples. Now, the first word, the words go, baptizing, and teaching are actually in Greek, they're participles that are all dependent upon make disciples. The word go is a type of participle called an intended circumstance participle. But what it's saying is, as you're making disciples, you're going. So going is a necessary thing that's connected to making disciples. You're supposed to go out into the world and make disciples, which is make people Jesus' followers, which is they need to be saved. Baptizing and teaching are participles of means. Those are telling you, they're kind of expanding what it means to make somebody a disciple. So part of making somebody a disciple is immersing him. Is part of making him a disciple. Okay? Somebody's paying attention. This is good. So you actually are immersing them and identifying them. They get identified with Christ in baptism. That's part of making them disciples. And then part of making them disciples is teaching them to observe the five fundamentals, and it doesn't matter everything else. No, teaching them to observe everything. Okay? Everything in the Bible is what we're part of making them disciples. So you've made a disciple when somebody is born again, baptized, and teaching, and is obeying everything. Okay? And so that's what when we fulfill the Great Commission. We haven't fulfilled the Great Commission if somebody vanishes off the face of the earth and we never see him again. We haven't fulfilled the Great Commission if he doesn't get baptized, but he comes for a while and then he disappears, and then he goes to the charismatic church. He hasn't fulfilled the Great Commission if he isn't wanting to obey. We all are, you know, we're all growing and obeying everything, but we have that desire to obey everything, okay? So we are obeying the Great Commission when we're doing this whole thing. And that's actually what Jesus is commanding to be done here. By the way, the King James margin, if you have a King James version that has the marginal notes from 1611, King James is published by the Trinitarian Bible Society and by Cambridge University Press. They'll have those notes. Some Bible software programs, you can get it too. Does this one have it?
Yeah.
But the King James margin on teach actually tells you teach or make disciples or Christians of all nations. So it actually said in the margin in 1611 that the word teach there meant make disciples. Okay? So this is interesting to be aware of that. The word teach in verse 20 is a different word. It's that word, this teach all nations is make them disciples. Teaching them to observe is instructing them so that they obey everything. So that's worth pointing out there. We talked about, and so if you're making them disciples again, notice it doesn't say you first make them just a believer and then later they become a disciple. Basically, conversion is becoming Christ's disciple. They take up the cross with the result of them following the Lord Jesus. Now, we already talked about the participles going, baptizing them. And when you're baptized, you are part of the church. And you teach them all things whatsoever. Now, who is the Great Commission given to? There are three main views here. And one of them is correct, two of them are wrong. One view is that the Great Commission was only for the apostles. Second view is the Great Commission is for all Christians. And the third view is the Great Commission is given to the church as an institution. Now, those are the kind of three major views out there. The idea that it's just given to the apostles is not biblical, because how long is this commission to be going on, according to verse 20? End of the age. Has the age ended yet? Are all the apostles dead? Yeah. You mean the people, that lady who crossed the street who's speaking in tongues, she's not an apostle?
No?
Okay. Yeah, so no apostles. Okay, so it can't just be given to the apostles, because this is to go on until the end of the age. Now, the apostles did a great job spreading the message, too. But could 12 people get it to the whole world?
No,
they 12 people can't do it. And now, it can't be the first. Number one is not true. Though, interestingly, some, like, Reformed and Protestant denominations actually said the Great Commission is over because it was for the apostles. Which kind of explains, and I guess they have a state church and everyone in this state is supposed to be a Christian. I mean, why evangelize, right? They're all Christians already, but they got sprinkled. So, problems with that view. Now, all Christians is probably the most common view. Now, if the Great Commission is given to all, also, notice that it wasn't also just the apostles who were listening in Matthew 28. Remember, we saw in context there were other people there. So, this isn't just given to the apostles. Now, let's deal with the all Christians view. Now, what are the two church ordinances?
Baptism
and the Lord's Supper. All right, great. So, but what does baptism add you to? Adds you to the church. 1 Corinthians 12:13 teaches that. So does Acts 2:41 to 47. If the Great Commission is given to Christians as individuals, now all Christians should certainly be doing their part to preach the gospel. Okay. But if the Great Commission is given to every single individual Christian as an individual Christian, then what's this baptizing doing in there? Does Sister Tessin here, can she just go out and baptize somebody if she just wants to?
No.
Okay? She preaches to some man and he gets saved, and so she takes him and puts him in the bathtub. What church would the guy be a member of then? Okay? So, you can see that this is a church context here. Okay, the Great Commission is not just to make disciples. It's also the baptizing, teaching all things whatsoever. Let's say God uses her to win an elderly man to the Lord. If this was only for individual Christians as such, she would personally need to disciple that elderly man instead of having maybe another elderly man do it. Okay? So, should all Christians get baptized and join the church and be involved in the Great Commission? They certainly should. But this is a church commission. Notice it's go ye, right? Ye is plural. So it's a plural, okay? Individual believers also aren't going to be around until the end of the age. All the individual believers in the first century have died. In the second century, they've all died. Third century, they've all died. But the church is still around. And Christ said he's going to be in the midst of the one doing this commission until the end of the age. So this is a command given to the church as an institution. The church that can baptize, that can teach all things whatsoever. I mean, it's possible a new Christian might be able to be an instrument of somebody else being saved, but isn't yet ready to disciple somebody very effectively, okay? To be able to be a mentor. But the church can do it. The church has pastors and teachers to make disciples. The church has, you know, people that are growing or able to lead others. So the Great Commission is to the church as an institution. The church that can baptize and teach everything and make disciples. And that's important. So how about a parachurch organization? How about campus crusade for Christ. Were they given the Great Commission? No. Are they a church? No. How about a Presbyterian congregation that preaches a true gospel? Were they given the Great Commission? No. Are they baptizing? Not biblically. So we can be very, if somebody gets saved outside of one of Jesus' true churches, we are very happy about that. They're going to be in heaven just like us. Praise the Lord. But the Great Commission is not given to anybody except true Bible-believing practicing Baptist churches. It's given to Jesus' church. And so you have a great responsibility as part of Jesus' church to be making sure this is happening. Because this is, you were commanded this, not all those other people. God gave it to you. And every member of a church needs to be involved in this. But it is given to the church as an institution. And that's important to understand. I think. Anybody have any questions about that? Yes.
This isn't a question, but if you think about it, it's always been apparent to me, but when we were 2018 through 20, the Great Commission is basically a summary of the ministry.
Yeah, kind of is.
Always been apparent. And one of the last things Jesus taught to the disciples.
Oh, something else that shows is the Church Commission as well. There's three, where Christ says, "Lo, I am with you," all the way to the end of the age. There's kind of development of Matthew's gospel of that, "I am with you." In Matthew 1, Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Okay? Then in Matthew 18 and verse 20, Christ is in the midst, where two or three are gathered together in mind. There am I in the midst of them. So he's with them in the midst of the church, practicing church discipline. And then in Matthew 20:20, "I am with you always till the end of the world." Okay? So, it's the same "I'm with you," plural, that's in Matthew 18, where it's the church discipline. It's the same one that "I'm with you" in 28. And so, what Christ is, Emmanuel, God with us, he's in the midst of the church, and he's in the midst of the church here in 28 and in 18. There's that development of that phrase all the way through Matthew. So we thank the Lord for that. There's a lot more we could say about that, but we're going to keep going. Look at Mark. Mark 16, 14 to 16. Now, of course, this is not in the oldest and best manuscripts. So. Or at least it's not in two very bad manuscripts, and it's in practically all the rest of them, which might be a more accurate way of putting it. It's funny, actually, like critical text people who deny the ending of Mark is inspired will still use this when they're explaining the Great Commission. It's like they really want this to be part of the Bible, even though they don't really think it is. But we can have confidence this is part of the Bible. The Gospel of Mark did not end in verse 8 with "they were afraid." You know, the end of the good news according to Mark, "they were afraid." That's not the end of the Gospel, okay? The end of the Gospel is verse 20, not verse 8. Okay, verses Mark 16, 14 to 16. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe: in my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." Amen. Okay. So, there's obviously some things here that relate to, you know, apostolic sign gifts and so on, which we're not going to get into right now. But notice again in verse 15, it says, "Go ye." Is "ye" singular or plural?
Plural.
Plural. So again, this is the church that's getting this commission again. You as a group. The church corporately. If you look at the Great Commission passages in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's always to the assembled group of baptized disciples. Like when Christ appeared to Mary Magdalene, did he give her the Great Commission as an individual person? When Christ appeared to Peter as an individual, did he tell Peter as an individual the Great Commission? It was always to when there was a group of baptized disciples, because the Great Commission is to the church. You don't see it in the individual appearances, because individuals need to be doing this, but it's the church as an institution. Okay? And so here the command is to preach to your friends and neighbors and let everyone else go to hell. Right? That's what it says. Preach the gospel to your friends and neighbors and be a good example and ignore everyone else. No? Who are we supposed to preach to? Every creature? Every single person, right? So the command is to reach every single person. By the way, preaching, we should use written preaching. Written preaching is fantastic and is very effective. But we should also be opening our mouths. Preaching involves, we should be trying, our goal should be both trying to get tracts to everybody and also trying to literally open our mouths and explain the gospel to every single person in the world. And if whatever we're doing to evangelize doesn't have the goal of reaching every single person, it's falling short of the Great Commission. Okay? Some churches try to appeal to certain demographics. Say, we're going to be the cool church that reaches the millennials. We're going to be the church that reaches the people like rock music. We're going to be the church that reaches the people who like, they're kind of the highfalutin rich people. And we're going to appeal to all these little groups, and we're not going to, you know, maybe it'll turn off some other people, but the church isn't supposed to be that way. They're supposed to be reaching everybody, every single person, not just select little groups here or there. There was one church in the San Francisco area where I'm from, where they were mainly Chinese, and there's a lot of Asians in the San Francisco area. So what they would do is they would go and they'd look in the phone book for people with Chinese names, and they go to their houses instead of everybody's house. Now, I could see maybe if you have some people in the church that know Chinese really well, going to the people that speak Chinese too. But they said, you know what, this is not right. We need to actually try to reach everybody. And they changed on that and said, you know what, let's go to everybody. And we're going to get the Chinese and the non-Chinese. And that's a more biblical methodology. You're supposed to preach to every single person, not just certain groups of people, but everybody. Now, notice as well, it says in verse 16, we see that belief comes before baptism in verse 16. We believe that. And it says, doesn't say that if you're not baptized, you'll go to hell? No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say he that believeth but is not baptized shall be damned. But it does say he that believeth not shall be damned. So you're not damned by not being baptized. But why does it say he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved? Because disciples will want to join the church? Okay, all right. Now, notice it doesn't say he that believes and then dies of a heart attack before he gets baptized will not be saved. It doesn't say that. But the reason baptism is mentioned here is because you expect a true believer will be expected to get baptized. That's why the second half shows, you know, cults misuse this verse, that you need to be baptized or going to hell. Well, the second half shows that it's not the baptism that makes the distinction. Because it doesn't say he that believeth but is not baptized shall be damned, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Nevertheless, somebody who claims to be a believer and doesn't want to get baptized, there's a big problem there. I mean, let's say I said, you know what? I really love my wife, but I'm not wearing that wedding ring. That wedding ring, instead I'm going to have, you know, a picture of Matilda on my wall. Like that. Or somebody else. That would not be good. You know, there's a real problem in that marriage there. If he doesn't want to wear the wedding ring, right? So, somebody who says he's a believer doesn't want to get baptized, there's a big problem there. I think biblically, obviously you are converted before baptism. You have to be converted before you're baptized. But somebody who says he's a believer but doesn't want to get baptized should be treated like a genuine believer. I don't think biblically we do. Now, if, you know, the lady is a woman and her husband absolutely forbids her to get baptized and there's some very difficult, or it's a child who's born again, and his parents won't let him come to church. Maybe, you know, there's difficult situations. But you expect genuine believers to get baptized. And somebody who doesn't want to get baptized, biblically, do we have believers in the book of Acts who don't want to get baptized?
No.
We don't. We don't have any people like that. Everybody who wants to get baptized. Now, the thief on the cross went to heaven without being baptized, of course. But do we see people who reject baptism? And say, I don't want to identify with Jesus in this church. No, thanks. We don't see people like that who are saved in the Bible. So that's why I think baptism is mentioned, because you expect true believers to identify with the Lord Jesus in baptism. Now, in the book of Acts, how did they do this? How did they try to reach every creature? Well, look at Acts 19, verse 10. Uh, Actually, let's have maybe somebody in the front row can read Acts 19 to verse 10. And then maybe two brethren in the back row can read, one person can read Acts 5:28, and somebody else can read Acts 17 and verse 6. So we'll read Acts 19:10, 5:28, and 17:6.
And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks.
All right, good. So in Acts 19:10, how many people heard the word of the Lord Jesus? All of them. So here, they were reaching every creature. Their goal was to make it so every single person heard the gospel in that area. And that's Mark 15:16. How about Acts 5:28? What does that say?
They did not teach the people magic, but you should not teach in this name. And behold, we have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend your fingers and blood upon us.
So what was the church of Jerusalem doing with the city there? They were filling it with their doctrine. So that city was full of the gospel. It was getting out all over the place. It was full of it. How about Acts 17 and verse 6? Anybody got Acts 17, 6? You want to read it? Okay, go ahead.
And when they found him, they drew Jason and a certain leper and the rulers who see him, crying, "This that have turned the world upside down. Our God be merciful."
Okay, so here they're turning the world upside down. They're definitely getting the truth out everywhere. So a church should be doing evangelistic methods like they were doing in Acts that were trying to reach every single person. So, you know, house to house, for example, is trying to reach every single person. And we need to make sure we're trying to reach every single person and actually preach the gospel to them. Okay? If you look at Acts chapter 8, verses 1 and 4... Oh, and it is worth mentioning here, can ladies preach the gospel? Preach, not teach, okay? So we have two words. We have, you know, you on the lips. Women shouldn't stand behind a pulpit and, you know, bust out preaching, okay? But women should certainly open their mouths and proclaim the gospel. And they should be doing that. Women should be proclaiming the gospel and preaching the gospel in that sense. And they can bust it out with the other ladies, okay? Preach to them and the children. Listen, you kids, do what's right. Okay, so they should be doing it to the ladies and the children, and they should be proclaiming the gospel like men are. I think that when women evangelize men, they should be maybe not quite as strong with the men as other men can be. But they can evangelize men, and they can be strong with other women, strong with the children. Now in Acts 8 verses 1 and 4, in verse 4, it says, "They that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." What part of the church of Jerusalem here was going and preaching the word everywhere? Who was scattered abroad? If you read Acts 8, 1 through 4. I mean, there's the disciples in the church, sure. Who is not scattered abroad in Acts 8, 1 through 4? Apostles were not. And so was it only the leadership that was preaching the word everywhere? No. It was the normal people. I don't like the term lady because biblically there's not a clergy lady thing. But it was the normal people that were preaching the gospel everywhere. So preaching the gospel everywhere isn't just for the leadership. It's for everybody. The normal people are supposed to be preaching the word everywhere. Not just the minister. You know, he preaches the gospel and we sit in the pew and warm it up. That's not the biblical pattern for ministry. The biblical pattern is he's training you and you're doing it. And preaching the word to everybody. And you're going to get to every creature a lot faster if the whole church is doing it than if you only have the pastor doing it. So that is what we see going on in Mark 16. We're going to skip over the rest of that stuff in Mark 16. Let me point this out too. Then we're going to take a break. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 5. Was the command in the Great Commission to have a really cool technique, a really slick salesmanship presentation? You know, we really have great programs for the kids and all kinds of nice stuff. What were they actually commanded to do to every preacher?
Go baptize
Yeah, open their mouths and preach the gospel. And notice that in 1 Thessalonians 2:1 through 5, they didn't employ flattering words when they did it. They didn't employ deceit. They didn't employ guile. But they were seeking to please God. Now, if the Great Commission is to make people disciples and teach them all things whatsoever, should we go to a door and tell somebody, I'm not trying to take you from your church? Are you not trying to take them from their church? I'm trying to take them from their church. I don't want them to go to a church that's practicing false worship and doesn't preach the gospel. I am trying to take you from your church, okay? I'm not going to say that's the first thing I'm going to say, okay? But I'm not going to, we shouldn't say things that are false. We're not in the business of changing people's churches. We do want to change their church. But now, they need to be saved first. If they don't get saved, what good is it going to do? But we want them to be saved. We want them to be baptized. We want them to be teaching all things whatsoever. We shouldn't tell people things that are deceptive. We should be telling them truth. Or let's say sometimes, you know, we're here to take a religious survey. Are you really here to take a religious survey? Is that true? Is that honest? The apostles didn't use deceitful things. They didn't use bait-and-switch tactics. You can just tell them, we're here because we want you to hear how to be saved. We want you to hear the good news of how Jesus can save you. Tell them the truth and then preach the gospel to them. Okay, so that's Matthew and Mark. Any questions on Matthew and Mark before we take a break and go to Luke? Yes?
Did it safe to say that ladies can actually share the gospel?
Absolutely, ladies can share the gospel, yeah. Ladies should be trained to, because oftentimes ladies maybe will evangelize the children. I mean, men can evangelize their own children too. But don't you want ladies to know how to be skilled in evangelism so they can even effectively preach the gospel to their own children? Yeah, ladies should be skilled in preaching the gospel, absolutely. Maybe, you know, let's say it's a very dangerous part of the city. Maybe you'd send the men there, not the ladies, who could understand that. Like, when I was passing that Muslim pamphlet out, or for example, in San Francisco, well, we would go to the gay pride parade, and we would pass out tracts. We'd be polite to them. I have tracts called Truth for Gay Friends, and we'd politely evangelize the sodomites. And sometimes they would say they were going to kill us, and they were very nasty and very... they would do disgusting things. We didn't have the ladies go there, okay? Or we didn't... You could see a reason for maybe not having the ladies go to where there's a lot of violent sodomites. But should ladies be preaching the gospel? Yeah, they should absolutely be preaching the gospel. Yeah. Yes?
Every person that shares the gospel should be involved in the church.
Yes.
Not group.
Yeah.
Not separated from the church.
Nope.
How about the missionaries?
Missionaries are set members of the church that sent them out. Missionaries, you can see the pattern in Acts 11 or Acts 13, they're sent out. Missionaries should be under the authority of the church that sent them out. They should be, they're basically, the church that sent them out is the one that is still working with them. And you want the sending church to be actively involved. You don't want to just try to send them out and then there's no pastoral leadership, there's no protection. They need to actually be members of that church sent to someplace else to get to preach to everybody there. And missionaries should be personally trying to reach everybody and training people there to reach everybody. If a missionary is not involved in trying to reach everybody, why is he there? You shouldn't send a missionary out to go build wells. It's nice to build a well. But he should be actually trying to preach to everybody and training other people to do the same thing. That's what you want. And that's success. You know, some places are harder and some places are easier. Like, you look at the parable in Matthew 13. The condition of the soil, the sower is sowing the seed. Our responsibility is to sow and sow and sow and sow and sow and sow and sow. There may be more good ground some places than others. Some places may have more results than others. But we judge the success of the missionary by how much he's sowing. Not by... You know, if he's in an easier place, maybe there will be more results more quickly. But that doesn't necessarily... Now, if a missionary is, you know, has a terrible example, he's mean to his wife, he's not godly, he doesn't study the Bible, and there's no results, that could be connected to his character, and that would be bad. But just because if he's in a harder place, if he's doing a lot of sowing, he could be doing exactly what God wants him to do, and it doesn't mean that he's doing something wrong if there's more or less results, as long as he's faithfully sowing and faithfully proclaiming to everybody. Yeah.
I just want to add that seeing that the Great Commission is given to the church as an institution, then we as church members of our respective churches
we don't have anything greater to be more involved in.
Absolutely.
Than our church.
Mm-hmm.
This is God's program for
yep.
today, and the more we're involved in our church, there's nothing higher than that. If you're pastoring one of God's candlesticks, that's a great privilege. Nothing is higher than that. Politics, running for office, anything else. So this is God's program, the local church, or the church as an institution, which there is no universal church, but seeing that he gave the commission to the church, if you're involved in the church, there's nothing greater, higher, than to aspire to do your best in the church that God put you in.
Amen. That's right. Amen. Yes.
So, if there is an organization trying to reach out to people, but they are not connected to the church, so they are not really in a good commission.
Yeah. You know, it's like, remember when in the Gospels, there were these people who were preaching Christ, but weren't following the disciples, and the disciples said, should we forbid them? And Jesus said, don't forbid them, but that doesn't mean that what they're doing is right. So, you know, if some parachurch organization preaches the true gospel and people get saved, we're very happy about that because we're happy if anybody gets saved. We're happy if somebody picks up a Bible at a Roman Catholic service and reads it and finds out that Catholicism is false and gets saved. We're very happy about that. But can they fulfill the Great Commission outside the church? No, they can't. And it's not likely to continue because outside the church, there's always going to be problems that are going to come in. And it's going to probably go bad at sooner or later because Jesus' special presence isn't there. And so there's going to be problems that are going to come in.